When I was in divinity school, I had a professor who was originally from the Western African nation, a little country called the Gambia. He had been raised as a Muslim and educated in his country and then in the eastern part of Africa and then in Iran, and then went to the United Kingdom, where he converted to become a Catholic and then studied at several universities there, eventually coming to the United States and becoming a citizen and then becoming a professor. And he was a fascinating person to learn from, in part because of his widespread life throughout the world, his perspective, his education, and his intellect. And he taught missions, the study of how the Christian faith spreads throughout the world. And in particular, he would focus on Africa, his home continent. Anyway, one day in class, somebody raised their hand and asked him, "Dr. Sani, what's the biggest difference you think between a church in the United States and churches in Africa?" Now, that's a pretty big question because there are lots of different kinds of churches in the United States. It's a really big place, and Africa is a huge continent, even though we sometimes tend to think of it as a country. It's wildly diverse. But he, you know, took the question in stride, and he paused for a moment, and he said, "Well, I think the biggest difference might be this. Often in churches in the United States, a pastor will stand up and or it will be printed in the bulletin, there will be a list of people for whom the congregation is asked to pray because they are too sick to be in worship. So we're supposed to remember them. In Africa, the pastor will stand up, or sometimes it may be printed if a congregation is wealthy enough for this, a list of people who are precisely in worship because they are sick and need to have prayer." And the whole class kind of did what you all just did. There was sort of this, because for us, it was a no-brainer. Well, there's germs, of course. One good reason not to go and be with other people when you're sick. But even more, as we thought about it, well, even when you're not contagious, it's sometimes hard to go be sick and be around people because it's really hard to be openly broken and feeling bad before others. In our culture, we have a bias toward privacy often when we are not feeling well by any measure, whether that's physically or spiritually or mentally. It's something that we tend to want to keep to ourselves, and often for good reasons, because our culture doesn't exactly reward weakness and vulnerability. We can even feel worse about ourselves if we wind up in church and we start to cry because we're feeling sad. Our culture valorizes strength and independence, keeping it all together. But Dr. Sani was telling us it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. There are other places where it's different. And if you look at the book of James, from our morning second reading, you might conclude that, well, from God's perspective, there's a little of both ways, both the African communal way and the American way, in which sometimes we keep to ourselves, that you know you can find a way of God kind of in between that. Because in James's little setting, it doesn't seem that there were people who were sick who did not wind up in church. "Are any among you sick?" James asks. What to do then? Well, presumably, they were staying at home, but call the elders and have them come and pray over you. Lay on their hands and anoint with oil. Now, we don't exactly know who the elders were. what their exact job description was. What we're fairly certain of is that they weren't the pastor. And we were also fairly certain that they might, I guess I should say we're not fairly certain, our best guess is they might be something analogous to council members. People from within the community who are charged with seeing to its well-being. Only, you know, in the United States, in our day and age, sometimes our council members are charged with committees and stewardship campaigns and looking over the church checkbook and making sure that the light bulbs are changed. But in this particular setting, the elders are charged with taking worship on the road, making sure that there's a community that goes out to where people are in need of prayer. You can imagine it. The elders go. Notice that it's elders, not elder, multiple elders. The elders go and they knock on the door. They slip in and surround the person, laying on hands, dealing with the sights that they see and the smells that they smell. And what do? They pray, first of all, and anoint. But then James says, let them do this next thing, which just seems so strange. Let them confess their sins. Not just the sick person on the bed, but all the elders in the group. And that may even seem more weird than having a list of people that have come to church specifically because they're sick that day. To us, in our culture, who valorize strength and who fear weakness. Can you imagine it? Say six elders and someone who needs prayer, all sitting in a circle, saying, let me tell you how I blew it this week. Let me describe for you how I sinned against God and my neighbor. Let me tell you how I failed my spouse or my children. Let me tell you how I was not the Christian that I wanted to be. Let me tell you how broken I am inside and what's wounding me. Prayers of healing. James connects with prayers of confession, and it's a scriptural trope that appears again and again throughout the gospel stories in many places and in other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, that healing and forgiveness somehow go together. And I have no way of making sense of it other than like this. There's something profoundly healing about recognizing that you're in a community of other broken people. There's something profoundly healing about knowing that you're not the only one who's got problems. There is something amazing that happens when you can hear somebody else say, I'm sorry, I blew it. Please forgive me. And something amazing that happens when you can be the one who offers that grace. You are forgiven. Christ forgives you. God loves you. We're still here together. It's the only way I can make sense of it all because James continues to say that the prayer of the righteous is effective and will heal and the people will stand up. But you know, and I know, and James knows, and all his elders knew, and the sick people back then, and the sick people then know. Sick people today know that there are plenty of prayers by righteous people that are offered again and again and again that do not lead to physical cure. So what is James talking about? James is talking about a community that finds itself united and together in their shared need and in the shared abundance of God's mercy and grace. Downstairs, our little children's church is talking about prayers of healing and listening to the letter from James. And I was struck when Holly Schubert, who's over there, and Randy Gullickson, who's in France, having fun, I think. When they prepared the lesson for this children's church this morning, I opened it several weeks ago and was struck to read, like, they were talking about the elders. And they're like, well, you know, in our day, we don't do this. We don't have elders at First English that go out on block to lay hands and anoint oil. Pastor Kimberly goes. I thought, well, yeah, that's right. But what would it be like if we did? That's kind of an amazing thought to ask. Or what would it be like if we claimed for ourselves that gift that God wants to give us of shared brokenness? If we were more explicit about it. Maybe it looks like elders, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. What could it be like? For after all, when Christ comes to us, Christ does not come in strength and power. Christ comes in the form of a weak and broken body, dying on the cross to make clear God's love for us at the moment when we are most vulnerable, when we are most traumatized, when we are dealing with the biggest sorrows that we can ever possibly imagine. It is there, in weakness, that God discloses God's power. It is there when we cannot do anything for ourselves that Christ's mercy takes root and brings new life that we cannot even imagine. Not new life on the world's terms, not new life as invincibility, but new life as resurrection, and new life as hope. I wonder what it would be like to share our brokenness just a little bit more, and in so doing, discover the power and the work of God among us. I wonder what gifts we might receive in doing so. And in this terribly, terribly broken world that seems to have no end of bad news and hurt, I wonder what gifts we might then offer. In Christ's name, amen.